All right, cool. Quinn is going to open us up with our verse of the season.
Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires.
Amen. All right. May we have hearts that are ready to receive that sword and be pierced by the Lord today in whatever way he sees fit. All right. You have notes today. That's exciting, right?
Yes.
Do you like your outline? It was fun to create. I felt like it would make me be a little more timely if I had an outline. So I'm pretty sure we will not be here for an hour and 15 minutes. Oh, Janet is passing out outlines. You can, if you don't have an outline, just raise your hand. They're coming your way. And I even, for Janet's sake, Janet's always texting after you create a sermon. If you ever get a chance to preach, Janet will reach out to you and go, please tell me the title of your sermon. Please give me all of your scripture references. And look, Janet, it's all right here for you. Yay. There's a few that you will have to add scripture-wise, but most of them are all on there. And you got your sermon title. So sermon is, reconcilers do what? Okay, come on, guys. Ready? Say it with me. Reconcilers do what? All right, cool. First, let's do a recap for those that missed it. We've been going through a series called The Road to
Reconciliation.
Good job. Oh, you guys don't really sound like you're excited to reconcile. Come on. The Road to
Reconciliation.
Woo! Are we sleepy? Do you guys need to like wiggle or something? Come on, wake up. We got this. It's going to be so fun. Okay, so first off in your outline is, what is reconciliation? To reconcile is to, remember, do you guys remember from the first sermon? To exchange. So your first blank is, to reconcile is to exchange. Or, I was reading in the dictionary yesterday, I liked one definition I came across in Merriam-Webster, which was to restore to harmony. And I don't know if you guys understand what harmony is. Heather, could you give us a quick, would you speak loudly and tell us what harmony is in music?
When more than one thing is happening, but they're different and sounded together.
Got it. So do they have to be the same?
No.
Harmony does not mean you're the same, but it means you go well together. So to restore to harmony isn't to change something, but it's to make sure that you guys sound good, that you guys mesh well, that you guys can drive back in relationship.
Is that our first one?
Oh, the first one was to reconcile is to exchange.
Cool. Can I say something?
Yeah.
About harmony, so.
Here, do you want to come really fast?
Okay. Really quick.
So, no, I love it.
Kind of
I want.
Chords, music chords are made up of generally three notes. So a harmony would be two notes of the chord, right? We could have three-part harmony, and then maybe we have all three. But what's cool, what I was just thinking of, is they do complement each other, even though they're different, right? So it's like they strengthen each other, and all of a sudden you have a more complete sound, right? So on a guitar, it's like you could just play two notes, so you could play all three, or there's other stuff you can add in. But as you keep adding the correct notes, harmony notes, then it actually strengthens the original root note. So anyways.
How cool is that?
Cool.
Yeah. So when we are restoring to harmony, it's almost like we're showing up as our best self, right? We had to be in key. It would suck if we were off key. And and we can be restored and sound even better together. So that is the road to reconciliation, you guys. We're working to a restored harmony. Okay, so the next thing we also talked about when we talked about what reconcile was, we talked about that a hard heart prevents reconciliation. So what do you guys think a soft heart does? Any guesses for that next blank?
Facilitates.
Yeah, creates. I said creates. A soft heart creates space for reconciliation. Because sometimes we're going to attempt to reconcile and we may not always be received, right? But the soft heart is creating that space for when that person's ready to be reconciled. Okay, next we talked about with Wes the, do you guys remember? Yes, the payoffs and the prices of unforgiveness and what it looks like to move past resistance. Then Brad walked us through the mechanics of forgiveness. And we can see that in the passage of, anybody remember, Matthew? 18. Yay! Robin was like, here for all of it. She's getting an A plus. She's getting an A plus. If this is a course, Robin is the star student. No, you all are. But come on, guys. You were here. I know. I saw your pretty faces. So you guys can do this. Okay, last but not least, Allie last week walked us through. Do you guys remember? B-A, yep.
Bridge.
Not a?
Barrier.
Yes, not a barrier. Good job, guys. I've got more star students. So be a bridge, not a barrier on the road to reconciliation. So with that review underway, I'm going to say a prayer as we learn the next part of the series, which is reconcilers do what? Lord, I just thank you so much for this journey. Thank you for having a heart to restore us so that we can be in harmony with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are about reconciling us and exchanging our old ways for new ways. I ask, Father, that we could be a people, that we could be a body that is about the work and the art and the lifestyle of being reconcilers. Help us to have soft, open, receptive hearts. We ask, Jesus, that you would remove any resistance so that we can press in and we can hear exactly what it is that you have for us today. And in your name, Jesus, we give this day to you. Amen. As you guys know, the Warner family is known for being a robotics family. And I know a lot of you don't fully comprehend what it is that we're a part of. So I'm going to try to break it down in the simplest of terms. The Vex Robotics program is really a character-driven program. So as cool as it is that we're engineering and we're designing robots, the goal of the program is to come out as your best self. The other cool, hang on, hold that thought, Tara. Let me also explain to you, every year there's a new game. So this year they're doing a new game and it's called Full Volume. Okay, Full Volume. And it's all about the volume of a container and having to fill up the container. And there's different rules and I'm not going to explain like the whole concept of the game. But what I am going to explain to you is that the favorite way for all of the teams in the program to play the game is something called teamwork. So we go to competitions and we have an opportunity to get matched up with teams maybe we've met before, maybe we've never met these teams before. We go up to them, we say, hey, we're gonna have a competition with you at like 11:30. It's 10:30 now, can we practice? You team up with that robot, and maybe you're with that team, and it turns out that their robot kind of sucks, which happens. We get teamed up a lot with newbies, you know, people that don't know what they're doing. So we have an opportunity as a team to say to them, hey, can we help you with this robot? We had an opportunity when we were at World recently. Gabe, could you... would you mind telling us about the team you guys helped from West Africa? Could you stand up really fast?
Oh, go to the mic.
Yeah. That's okay. They don't have to know the game. But what did you guys do to support this other team?
We helped them build like a touch arm.
Which was part of the game. You had to touch, you had to build an arm that could touch down to a scoring zone and it would raise up the whole score of the game. Mm-hmm. And did they appreciate your help?
Yeah.
Cool. All right. Thank you. It was so cool, you guys. This sweet little team from West Africa, the next day, like, kind of would follow me around like little chicks. They were like, oh, thank you so much for helping us. What else can we do? They're just for like the cutest team. But it was our team reached out, and it wasn't just about us doing well, but when we did well, and we reached out to others and helped them do well, then what happened? Our score goes up. Like, we all go up together. It's not just if you do well, I'm like taking advantage of you because I want to do the best. But it's if we do well, if we show up to this program and we all like pull each other forward, then we can all do awesome. So I love robotics. I didn't really get it at first. I thought it was all about robotics. And when I realized it was all about relationship, I was all in. Because if you haven't met me, I love people. I love being in relationship with people. I love celebrating people. I'm just so stoked that we're image bearers of God and we get to see God through each other in new and delightful ways. The reason why I shared that about robotics is another thing I really like is the awards are given to the kids who have these character traits, who have character traits that are about and for others. If it turns out that you have bullies on your team, or you're trying to like be like, you can't move your robot, we're going to take over the whole field, which we could have easily done with this poor team that had like nothing that they could barely do with their robot, we would have been disqualified. Because the point of the game, the point of getting acknowledged for how you show up is showing up well and making sure you're bringing others alongside you. And I just love it. I love robotics. I recommend next year maybe we could like let you guys know when we compete so you guys can check out how cool it is as well. But as I was thinking about robotics, it just made me see that as we read scripture, we encounter people through our readings that show up in such a way that ignites our character, that we want to do better and show up better in life, right? Can you guys testify to that? You've opened your Bible and you're like, yes, yes and amen. I want to be Joseph. I want to be able to show up in a prison or any crap situation and be like, I am here and I am going to be my best self. And that's what I like about robotics. And I love that about scripture too. And other times we're reading scripture and we come across people that, have you ever read your Bible and you're like, want to throw up? I'm like, felt nauseated and repulsed. And sometimes that repulsion comes because you can see your own sin. And you're like, ow, I don't want to look like that guy. Today we're going to look through 1 Samuel, and we're going to focus on the characters of Saul and David. And I really want us to hold on to David. That is the goal of today. We're going to look at what reconcilers do and what they don't do. And I feel like David is that like team player who is showing in being in life the person of character that we long to be with. And through his story, he's almost reaching down and pulling us alongside him if we're willing to go on the journey with him. And I believe that he's a man that has already gone on the road of reconciliation in some ways. I will not say he was perfect at it in his whole life, but he really had it down when he was younger. And so we're just going to take a look at what that looks like and how we can also be men and women who are reconcilers and follow his tips. Okay, So first off, I'm just going to skim through and actually just recount some things to you because it's a lot of information. But if we look in 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 9, I'll just do this one. It says that the people said to Samuel, "Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge," Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." So I read that so we kind of get an idea of the generation that Saul is coming from. This is a dissatisfied people. This is a people that are fed up following God and having judges rule over them. And they're like, "We're over it. We want to be like everybody else." And it's a bummer because in that process, they're rejecting God. We get to 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 16, and this is kind of a prelude to Saul. We're going to look at Saul for just a quick minute. So it says, "The Lord had informed Samuel, 'At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over all my people, Israel, and he will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me.'" And Saul has this crazy story. He's introduced, one, as an impressive man standing a head taller above everybody else. He's also introduced as just a son who is following his dad's instructions, trying to find some donkeys. That's how we get to know him. His dad's like, "Look, my donkeys are lost. You and the servant go out, find me donkeys." And so he's like, "Cool, let's go." So they're on their way and they can't find any donkeys. And his servant's like, "Dude, I think there's a holy man somewhere." And Saul's like, "Whatever, let's go to the holy man. Maybe they know where the donkeys are." They go there, and Samuel had already received the word I just said, that a man was coming to him, and he would know him because he was asking for donkeys. So funny, right? So, and it's neat to hear their dialogue because Saul starts out pretty humble because Samuel's like, "Hey, come with me. I want to feed you a nice meal." And Saul says, "Whoa, who am I? I'm just a Benjamite. I'm nobody. I'm from the smallest tribe. What do you want anything to do with me?" And Saul's like, "Just listen, I've got info for you. I've got a download, a word from God." And Saul's like, "Okay, I guess my interest is piqued. Who are you? I will go with you." So he goes with him. Oh, did you have a question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, did I call Samuel Saul? Sorry, Saul. Thank you. Thank you for the correction. I'm sorry if I messed something up. Okay, so Saul then, so Samuel pulls him aside, says, "I've got a word from the Lord for you." He gives him a kiss and then anoints him. And he also gives him a funny heads up. He's like, "By the way," after he does the anointing, "you're going to do some crazy stuff and then go to your dad." And he ends up like dancing and prophesying. And it sounds like, wow, this is a cool way to become the king, right? Just a guy looking for donkeys, being a good son, all of a sudden anointed king, and then prophesying and dancing around. And I don't know, I was stoked. You get excited. You're like, yeah, God picked a good guy. And then weird stuff starts to happen, and you kind of get clues that Saul is not quite the man that we think he is. Samuel then heads to his town, or calls everybody together, and is like, "Okay, guys, I'm ready to, like, anoint the king." They kind of, like, roll dice. I don't really get how it works, right? When they cast lots, I'm not sure how that whole thing works, but it all gets narrowed down to Saul. And they're like, come on, Saul. And Saul already knows the drill. He already experienced the presence of the Lord and prophesied and had this cool, crazy experience. And what does Saul do? Do you guys know?
He hides.
He's in the luggage. And this guy, it says that he stands a head above everybody in the nation. So you would know he was absent. And he's just hiding there. And when he gets home, this is another interesting part that struck me last night when I was reading. He gets home, his uncle says, hey, so what really happened to you on your journey? And it says, well, we just asked Samuel where the donkeys were, but then he doesn't tell him the matter of the kingship. And I was struck by the contrast of Mary, Jesus's mother, who takes the information she's given and she doesn't share it with anybody, but it specifically says she took those things and she pondered and treasured them in her heart. And I feel like the absence of that line, the absence of like what he does with the information of his kingship, is really telling of his character. So that's pretty much all we know about Saul and his family line and where he comes from. Now, this is an important note. You will see highlight or bold, italicized. I'm going to tell you a quick story again. When you read through the book of Judges, it is gnarly. The hardest thing for me is how unaware these people are of the law. A handful of judges even lived near Shiloh, and Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tabernacle was. They actually had access to priests and the ability to know what it was they were ruling and how they were supposed to rule. But you still hear crazy stories. Like one of the judges makes a vow and says, the first thing that comes out of my door, if I win this battle, I'm going to sacrifice. And you know what it ends up being? His daughter. If he had understood the law had made room for him to actually make a sacrifice to the Lord and said, sorry, I spoke too soon. And he would have never had to sacrifice his daughter. But he, as a judge, was so removed from the law that he didn't even understand that he could have saved his daughter through his own repentance. Isn't that so sad? It's heartbreaking. So this is the time of judges. And when you start in the book of Ruth, it says, in the time of judges. So I'm setting the stage for you guys. Do we need to close doors? Okay. Sounds good. So I'm setting you up. So those are the judges. That's what's going on. There's lawlessness. People are sacrificing daughters. It was very gnarly, okay? Read it if you want to hear a gnarly story. But then, in contrast, in the middle of that culture, there was one family who understood who God was and what he was about. There was a man named Boaz, who was the son of a woman named Rahab, who was willing to pay the price for her traitorous behavior, right? She betrayed her own country to hide spies because she believed in a God she had only heard about. That is a woman who exchanged one life, and it says specifically in Hebrews, she was a prostitute, and then she was restored, okay? Their family passed down the law, and we know this. In the time of Judges, we know that this one family understood and loved the law because Boaz understood his role in his community. He helps those in need, Ruth and Naomi. He makes sure that it says specifically in the law that if you are harvesting, make sure you leave behind some for those who need it. He knows his job. He also is a protector. He asks his workers to look out for each other. He has to know the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are all about loving the Lord your God with all your soul and might and loving your neighbor as yourself. So we know he understands the law because he's a protector. He also understood that he was kinsman redeemer, which was also part of the law. So this family, where judges don't even understand what the law is. One little family knows the law. And then we go on to see that Boaz gets Ruth for his bride, and he goes on to have Obed, who he names service or worship. Then Obed goes on to have a son named Jesse, who means God's gift or king. And then Jesse goes on to have David, who he names beloved. What? How beautiful is that? And it only took one family member to be about reconciliation to have a generational impact. So we don't really know much about Saul. We know he comes from a dissatisfied, fed-up nation that's whiny. But then in contrast, we get to see where David comes from. And David comes from a family who loves the Lord, who loves the law, who knows like what his heart and his will are about. And it only took one family member, and she never even got to see the impact she had. Isn't that beautiful? I just want to encourage you right now that if it seems like, what is the purpose of being a reconciler? You probably won't know till you get to heaven. But I believe that your heart to be a reconciler is going to create waves you can't comprehend. And it's going to be cool. And heaven knows. Heaven knows. And you're going to see it, and it's going to be incredible. Okay, so that's who Saul and David are. That's their background, and we're going to dig into 1 Samuel 13:7b and which is the part. This is Saul's first failure. It's very sad. Saul, however, was still in Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Then he offered the burnt offering. If he knew the law, if he understood, he's committing a very grievous sin. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the right time, the Philistines were gathered. I thought the Philistines will descend on me, and I haven't sought God's favor, so I forced myself to do the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him ruler over the people because you have not done what the Lord has commanded." Then if we read Psalm 27:13-14, we can see what a man after God's own heart is about. We know he loves the law. And really, you guys, when I'm saying he loves the law, Jesus broke it down for us. All the law really means is you love the Lord first with everything you've got, and you love your neighbor. That is the law. So if we look in 27:13-14, David actually writes this: "I am certain I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your hearts be courageous. Wait for the Lord." One thing we know for sure is reconcilers wait on the Lord. They're not rushed. We know it took scholars debate about exactly how long it took for David to ascend to the throne, and it took somewhere from 15 to 22 years. Yeah. He wasn't in a rush. He knew that God had a perfect timing. So reconcilers are people who wait on God. All right, next we're going to look at, well, if you want to turn to your Bibles, I'll just summarize the story. But 1 Samuel 14 is a story about Saul making a careless oath where he says, I'm really excited to attack the Philistines. By the way, troops, nobody can eat anything until we actually defeat the Philistines, which is not smart. Soldiers have to eat food. And he goes on to, Saul was careless with his words. He was also driven by the greed and the hunger to defeat. He's also ready to kill his own son, who actually acted in common sense. He's like, hey, there's honey on the ground. We need to eat it. Everybody have a bite. And all the soldiers were too afraid to eat because they didn't want to be killed by Saul. This also goes back to the story I kind of recounted in Judges, where the law made room for this. The law actually provided Saul a way out. All he had to do was say, sorry, I was careless with my words. He could have gone to the priest and they could have made a sacrifice of going back on your vow. And he doesn't. He's arrogant. He is hungry to be right. And then he actually doesn't end up keeping his own word about killing Jonathan because of the peer pressure of the people to say, don't kill him. So he is motivated, obviously, by fear of men. Whereas if we look at 1 Samuel 25, 14 through 22, this is the story of David going to Nabal and saying, hey, dude, I've been watching out for your flocks for a while. Nobody has been getting to you. I've been, kind of like your bodyguard. Could you take care of me and my army? And Nabal says, no way, Jose. I'm not about that stuff. I took care of my own stuff. I didn't even need you. Who are you? Right? That's his response. But Abigail gets word, that is Nabal's wife, goes out to greet him and is able to convince him to not kill her and her household. And I love David's response. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you to me today. May your discernment be blessed. May you be blessed. Today you have kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. He responds to the feedback of Abigail, who says, whoa, 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 whoa. She runs out in front of him, like she risked her life. And she's like, hey, please don't do this. My husband is really a fool. His name means fool. I'm so sorry. And David receives the feedback. In contrast, if you were to read through the story of Saul with Jonathan, Jonathan attempts to give his dad feedback, and Saul responds in arrogance. He had no fear of God. So our next one is, reconcilers are motivated by the fear of the Lord, not by fear of men. And I like what David says in Psalm 25, 12 through 15. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to him, also known as the law. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of a net. And we see right here in this story that because David was a man who feared the Lord, who sought the counsel of the Lord, that his feet were pulled from a net from doing something silly. All right, next we're going to read 1 Samuel 15. And I actually have readers. Could I please have Chris and Wes come up? Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be narrator. I forgot that part. Okay, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument to himself. Then he turned around and went to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said,
May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.
Then what is this sound of sheep, goats, and cattle that I hear?
Oh, well, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to sacrifice them to the Lord God, because we destroyed the rest.
Stop! Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.
Tell
him. Although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and sent you on a mission, and said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?
But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord God at Gilgal.
Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the finest, choicest offerings you can give. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and witchcraft. Defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.
I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's commandments and his words and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord.
I will not return with you. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.
When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore.
The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today, has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind.
Thank you. Yeah, that's intense. It's so sad. You hear a lot of excuses that Saul attempted to make to justify why he did what he did. And again, we even hear from his own lips, I was fearful of the men. Not fearful of God. In contrast, we can look at David, who, went, I don't know, crazy down a weird spiral of lust and sin, checks out his friend's wife, gets his wife to come over, Bathsheba, proceeds to be intimate with her, then sends her on her way. She finds out she's pregnant, and instead of admitting what he did wrong, he calls his friend back from battle and tries to get his friend to be intimate with his wife. His friend will not, even though he gets his friend wasted. He's still in his drunkenness. Uriah will not be with his wife because he's that full of integrity. David then goes, well, I can't fix this problem. So instead, he sends a note with a man who is described as like one of his best warriors and a friend. He carries his own letter of death to the general. The general opens this letter, proceeds to go into battle, putting Uriah at the front, and then it is his job. Are you guys ready? It's the general's job to call everybody back and to leave Uriah and some men stranded up front in order that Uriah could be murdered. That was a plot. That was a plot of death. That happens. That's intense. Nathan, the current prophet who takes Samuel's place, comes to David and tells him a story. David has a soft enough heart to hear the injustice of this actual story. After he listens to the story, Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man. You're the man that you hate." And do you guys know what the response of David is? He just says this. Are you ready? This is all he says. David responds to Nathan and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses. No, but she was just so hot. But it's not my fault he wouldn't sleep with her. None of that. He just says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Reconcilers don't make excuses. They just repent. Next, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 24. I think everybody likes this story. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. This is the first instant where David spares Saul. It says, So they said to him, this is David's friends, they're in a cave, they're hiding. Saul comes in to do his business, and his friends are like, "Hey, this is it. Say, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do with him whatever you desire." David got up secretly, cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Wow. Can you imagine being so heavily convicted that even like harming your friend's garment like broke your heart? I don't even know what that's like. I want a heart like that. He goes on to cry out after Saul leaves. He steps out of the cave, and I always picture him with arms open. This is how I picture David talking to Saul. "Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe. In my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I have committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. And may the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand will never be against you. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you." When David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" For the record, this is the first time in a few chapters that Saul actually says David. Up until now, he'd been calling him just Jesse's son, the son of Jesse. Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you." If you flip over just to the next chapter, or skip a chapter 26, go to chapter 26, 17 through 25, again, David has the opportunity to cause harm to Saul. Instead, he takes a few items, and then he sassily yells, "Who the heck is supposed to be watching the king? You suck at your job." Kind of that. That's the preview. Then it goes on to say, Saul recognized David's voice and asked, "Is that your voice?" I mean, he must be really old at this point if he can't see. "Is that your voice, son of David?" "It is my voice, my Lord, my King," David said. Then he continued, "Why is the Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What crime have I committed? Now may my Lord, the King, please hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. But if it is people, may they be cursed in the presence of the Lord." Again, who does David know to fear? He knows to fear the Lord, not to fear men. They have banished me from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go, worship other gods. So don't let my blood fall on the ground far from the Lord's presence. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, like one who pursues a partridge in the mountains." Saul responded, "I have sinned. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again, because today you have considered my life precious. I have been a fool. I have committed a grave error." David answered, "Here is the king's spear. Have one of the young men come over and get it. The Lord will repay every man for his righteousness and his loyalty. I wasn't willing to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord handed you over to me today. Just as I considered my life valuable today, so may the Lord consider the life value and rescue me from all trouble." Saul said to him, "You are blessed, my son David. You will certainly do great things and will also prevail." Then David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Now, I like that we hear David publicly declare his heart for Saul, but he doesn't accept his offer to return with him. Did you notice that? I thought he was about reconciliation, right? Why does that happen? I believe that God has given him insight that being close to Saul is dangerous. It's not worth the risk of spears randomly being thrown at him when demons fall upon him, right? We know those stories from earlier in the story. This is as close as they can get to having a restored relationship, and that's okay. Reconcilers, with God's wisdom, understand the limits of relationship. Reconcilers with God's wisdom understand the limits of relationship. You can still be a person about reconciliation. You can still want a restored relationship, but God can give you understanding that, like, real in-life relationship can't happen. And you can only yell at them, "Hey, I love you. I'm for you. I don't want to kill you." Sometimes that's all you can do. And that's still a reconciled relationship.
Can you read that one more time? Reconcilers with God's wisdom.
Reconcilers with God's wisdom understand the limits of relationship. Psalm 25, 4, 6 says this. This is from the mouth of David. "Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait." Again, you hear that? Reconcilers wait. "I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity." Lastly, reconcilers know who they serve. We're going to just read one last passage from Samuel. And we don't even need to really see a contrast of Saul, because I think what David clearly says highlights the biggest difference between Saul and David. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the
Lord."
Say it, guys, in the name of the
Lord.
He knows who he serves, you guys. In the name of the Lord's armies, the God of the ranks of Israel, you have defiled him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me, and today I will strike you down. I will remove your head. I will give the corpses of the Philistines' camp, the birds of the sky, and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, that this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword, not by spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. Wow. So for the record, the one thing we need to know is reconcilers know who they serve. You guys, we serve a good, a strong, a mighty God. And we are called to be all these things that we learned about. We're called to be reconcilers who know who we serve. We're called to be reconcilers who wait on the Lord. We're called to be people who are motivated by the fear of God. We are called to not make excuses, but to just repent. And we are called to know the wisdom of God so that we can know what a right relationship looks like with that particular person we want to have a relationship with. We're going to read the back, if you guys would turn your paper over. This is what we're called to. We're called to be reconcilers. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. We also know that another way to say this is we've been exchanged, right? We've been exchanged. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to him through Christ. That could also be seen as, right, he's restoring harmony. He's restoring us to himself. I also think of like a big hug. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Did you notice that, like, never once in David responding to Saul is he like calling him out in a negative way? It's just more like, hey, you're killing me, but like, I love you. But he doesn't like say you're a murderer. He doesn't say you're a jerk. He doesn't say anything like that. He's not recounting his trespasses. God has reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we may be the righteousness of God. That's it. That's what it's about. You guys now know what reconcilers do and need to do and how you can apply it to this verse, because you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these things, whatever we need to hear today, really sinks in, whether we need to be a person who waits for you, whether we need to be a person who doesn't make excuses and learns to repent well, whether we need to seek you to have more wisdom in relationships because we do need more boundaries that with that person we are hungry to see harmony with. I just ask, Father God, that we can move forward this week and be obedient, that we can also look out to the world around us, because it says that we are to plead with people to reconcile themselves to you. Help us, Father, to really take these words in, to really examine and look at the life of David and see how we can be a people after your own heart. And in your name we pray. Amen.